in looking at Romans chapter 14, I come to this chapter with a question that was asked by that Francis Schaeffer asked in one of his series of DVDs. You see, we've gone through what sin is. We've gone through what the law does. We've gone through the struggle that some were having with the Jew and the Gentile being together, and how the Jew may feel about the Gentile, and the Gentile, according to chapter 11, could feel he's better than the Jew and boast himself. In chapter 12, he showed the Gentile how to live in order to help cause the Jew to be jealous and to come back to the fold. Chapter 13, we showed how in that life of a Christian, of that life of following God, how governments are to be treated and respected. But then we move to chapter 14, and we go right back into looking at the Jewish brethren. I'm talking about Jewish insofar as their ethnicity, and the Gentile brother, speaking of his not being a part of the covenant and the doctrines that God had given through Moses. And the question, I believe, that begs to be answered, as a matter of fact, in my topic, but it is answered in the passage, is how then shall we live? How then shall we live when we consider the law? If you write my title down in, when we consider the law, how then shall we live? Chapter 14, verse 1 says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God has received him. If an individual takes this scripture without looking at the other 13 chapters that preceded, that individual could easily come up with a doctrine that, you know what, do as you feel, because God has received you. But the passage is not saying that. What the passage is saying is the individual that is weak, the individual that is powerless or that is feeble in the faith of God, the faith of Messiah. Tim, where did you get that from? I still remember what was taught in chapter 10. Receive ye, but don't bring him into things of doubt, things of deliberation, things of arguing, and disputation, things where you're going about having problems with the issues that are set forth for the child of God to do when he's following God and realizing that there's Jewish brethren, there are Gentile brethren, and they both have different backgrounds. So one believes he can eat all things. He believes he can eat a bacon sandwich, a BLT. Maybe they didn't have BLTs back then, but maybe they had a ham sandwich. You all know what a sandwich is. Seems like a sandwich might just be a little bit better than a sandwich. But he believes he can eat all things. Another that is weak in the faith eateth herbs. Now, we don't mean weak like he's walking around in ungodliness and he can't lift himself up. But he may not be strong enough to understand what Paul, the same writer here, teaches in 1 Timothy chapter 4, when he says all meats or all things can be eaten because they are sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Just for the sake of argument, let Tim read that, because sometimes I'll say something like that and the individual will say, where is that? So that's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. It talks about in the last days how people would tell people things would happen and they would depart from the faith. They'd give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. But verse 3 says they'll forbid to marry and command to abstain from meats which God has created, to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe, Listen to this, or listen to this, and know the truth. Believe and know the truth, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it be sanctified, or if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So here when he says, for one believeth he may eat all things, he's in line with Paul has just said in 1 Timothy. But another who is weak and don't understand, he eats the vegetables. Let him that eateth this, let not him that not is therefore reason to him. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Don't look down on him. Don't disdain this individual. Don't make it as if this individual is insignificant or say that he's no account utterly, because he doesn't understand that there are things that he could eat and he doesn't. And he feels that this is what God has called him to. And let not him that eateth, you see this? Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. Do not condemn the individual that eat, for God has received him. You both are received. You may have issues. You may not understand, but God has received him. Then he says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or fallen, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. This one scripture right here, if a person took this scripture as a one scripture wonder, they could easily say, you don't ever judge me or tell me what to do. But then that would nullify scripture where it tells the saints that the saints will judge angels. That would nullify the whole scripture where they had a Sanhedrin to do judging of people. That would nullify the scripture where Paul said, is there not a wise man among you that can judge between brethren? This is talking with specificity of someone that's trying to put a standard on the Gentiles that the Jews had in working knowledge and coming from the antitypes or the shadows of what Christ would be, and the Gentiles is coming straight in, and they don't have to do some of these things. And it says, God has received them. There's your context. To his own master he can stand. And Paul used a beautiful illustration there, because if I had a slave, and if my slave cut my grass in a way that you didn't like across the street, it didn't matter. If my slave cut my grass the way I like it cut, and I'm pleased with it, leave him alone, because what you say doesn't matter. You're not his master. So, how then should we live? Those that were weak in the faith, you allow them to be weak in the faith, and you don't destroy them. Maybe the time will come, they will grow as they learn. Those that were Gentiles, don't try to force on them the Jewish culture and make them be circumcised, etc. We see this written about in Galatians chapter 5. The Lord is able to hold him up. Then he says, one man esteemeth one day above another, and another esteemeth every day alike, that every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he gives thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. What is he saying? There were different holidays. You had Feast of Purim, you had Yom Kippur, you had Rosh Hashanah, Feast of Tabernacles, Passover. And there are some of those days that the Gentile brethren did not accept, or they did not follow. It was not mandatory for them to do it. Read Acts 15 if you disagree. It was not mandatory. So to the day, they didn't really regard it as anything even more special. And thank the Lord for being able to live to see that day. There are some that look back on it and say, look at what the Lord did in the Feast of Trumpets. Look at what he did in the Feast of Purim, how he saved our people with Hadassah or with Esther. Look at what he did with the Passover. What a beautiful way the Lord was going to show that his son would come, and they regard the day. One, he eats meats. Another one doesn't eat meats of different kind. And either way, the Lord is pleased. However, some would say, well, Tim, you don't celebrate Christmas. Tim, you don't celebrate Easter. You just read to the Lord. He regards it to the Lord. He does not. To speak with specificity, I do not celebrate Easter. First of all, it is not a day that was set aside by the Lord in none of his commandments, whether it was the first one that we call the Tanakh, or is not in the last half that we call the New Testament. And the way that it is taught, they take something and they attribute it to that day that was not so. It's a lie. That's why I don't celebrate it. Secondarily, I have a problem with days like that that people have made and try to pour Christ into him where he doesn't go. Same thing with Christmas. The Easter, like little children say, the Easter bunny was there first on that day they call Easter, the fertility god. God gave them Passover, and we can read the scriptures and see that they were trying to get Jesus in the ground for Passover because they didn't want to defile themselves for Passover. Why should I plead ignorance when I don't have it? But if someone celebrates Easter, hey, does that mean I'm going to say they go to hell? I'm not going to say it. If they walk in ignorance, that's fine. But when they ask, I'm going to tell them why I don't. And I'm not going to agree that this is the day Jesus was raised from the dead. I can't do it, in all honesty. The same thing when it comes to Christmas. I don't celebrate Christmas. I don't believe this passage is talking about that. But I do believe I can be charitable to people that don't know. I do believe I can be charitable to people that do it and understand that maybe one day they will see. I don't believe that's a watershed moment that's going to drive someone to hell. But for those of us who are interested in presenting God to the world, we don't need them to have more information they can use on a website called Zeitgeist and different ones to say that we got our teaching from the pagan world and the mystery religions. Enough of that. Because I wanted to bring that out because some people will say, well, the scriptures say one man regarded one does not. I like context to matter. They weren't talking about Easter on here at all, nor Christmas. They were talking about Passover, Feast of Purim, and the different days that they kept. And he says here, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. But whether we live, we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord, we die. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. It's imperative that we realize that our goal is to please the Lord. We realize our goal, if we celebrate a holiday that God had given, we realize that to the Lord we celebrate it. If we don't and we give thanks, we do that to the Lord. Secondarily, if there's another holiday or a vacation or whatever it is, if you do something to the Lord and you're doing it in truth, you're doing it to the Lord. If it's not in truth, how can it be to the Lord? The only way I can see something like that being to the Lord is that while a person is in ignorance, if they're not deliberately trying to violate God, then I think that the Lord sees that and he knows the heart of man. If an individual eats or drinks, notice how he slid that in about drinking. Let me see which verse that was. It's in verse number 6. He that eateth to the Lord. He hadn't gotten to drink yet. I'm ahead of myself, but I'll catch up. It says in verse number 9, to this end Christ both died and rose and revived that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. And that's amazing to me. I'll tell you why. Paul has shown in this book a magnificence in explaining to us that two parts often are covered by one person. Adam was both the father of the living and the dead, because he was the father of the living and then he died. Abraham was absolutely the one that had received righteousness in uncircumcision. And then he was able to maintain it in circumcision. so that he could be the father of all uncircumcision and circumcision. And Paul is saying that Christ both lived, died, and revived so that he could be the Lord of both the dead and the living. I just think that's significant. Because I would have thought that he would be the Lord of the living because he was born. But that doesn't seem to be the thrust. Now, you can't have him to die unless he was born, okay? Now, if somebody were to argue that point. But the way that this is thrust out, or what it is said, is that he died and revived, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Remember, when he was raised from the dead, when you read in the book of Revelation, it says, I am he that was dead, and I'm alive forevermore. That's a powerful thing right there, to say that he is Lord of both the dead and of the living. That's the totality of all, that he's in control of that. So verse 10 comes out, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou say that not thy brother? For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That Greek word there is a bema. That sometimes people have heard people talk about a bema seat, especially when they're using things, talking about eschatology. But the bema seat, or the bema seat, it was a place that they set up. It was mounted by steps on a platform. And Herod had one built like that, and it resembled the throne of Caesarea, where he viewed people and he viewed games and he could make speeches to people. And we all must come before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged by him. The scripture says here, which is so amazing, as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give of account of himself to God. Now, if you miss this, you will miss that this is calling Jesus God. If you miss it, you'll think that I'm making it up. I have gotten to the place that I realize that this ungodly world and these people that play with the scripture that have no business playing with them have gotten people to the place that we are ashamed many times to say, I believe Jesus is God, without an explanation. What do you mean, Tim? Did Paul make this explanation here? Paul says, as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord. Now, he just got through saying we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That is talking about to be judged and given account to. So he says, as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess. Well, he's quoting from Isaiah. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter, I believe it is 45 and 23. And when he quotes that scripture, which is amazing to me, that very scripture that he quotes is saying the same thing. And it's actually saying it about God. And then when we see Paul take it and he uses that scripture, he applies it to Jesus. Let me read that scripture to you. Isaiah 45 and 23. It says, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth, and righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear, saying, surely one shall say in the Lord, have righteousness and strength, even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. And we realize all the seed of Israel is not just those that come from his flesh, but those that trust. We realize even the Gentiles can be a seed of Israel. And Paul goes back to that, and Paul applies it to the Lord Jesus. He said, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give account. But even with that, he makes the same kind of statement again and makes Jesus God in Philippians 2, where it talks about where I'll read it 2 and 5 where it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You'll hear that scripture talk that that means to be humble. But if you read it as it is, the thrust is who's being in the form of God. And that word there, talking about being in the form, we're talking about external appearance or in nature. Who being in very nature God, thought it not a robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, or emptied himself in some way, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in likeness of man, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He made himself low, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, here's the thrust, where I get this from. It says, wherefore God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and given him a name that is above every name. Here we see God the Father exalting the Son, giving the Son a name that is above every name. And Paul says here in 2 and 10 Philippians that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If I can tie all of this together, what has been shown here, someone could easily say that when it says, as it is written, saith the Lord, I'm back in Romans chapter 14 and 11, as I live, saith the Lord, every tongue shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess. Someone could easily say that's not Jesus. Mm-hmm. But by Paul quoting it in Philippians, said because he died, and because he's risen, because he is Lord of both the dead and the living, and because all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul is saying this is the one that was saying that in Isaiah. Every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall swear, those that are not right will be ashamed, and those that are trusting in me shall be glorified and justified. So Paul said, as it is written, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Is there any way that somebody could look at that if they were really honest and say he's not calling Jesus God? He's not calling Christ God? Did you follow my line of train of thought in this? Verse number 13 says, Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an offense or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Let's stop the bickering. Let's stop going back and forth whether we're going to keep this part of the law or not going to keep this part of the law. Why the Gentiles don't do this? They need to be circumcised. They need to keep something such and such. And the Gentiles are saying, you all don't have to do this anymore. Why are you doing this? It's not efficacious. Going back and forth. Paul says, I know, and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus, there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved, if he's been made uneasy, if it causes him a scruple, if it causes him to be sorrowful, if your brother is grieved by your meat, the meat that you eat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Now when it says destroy not him, this means to cause to perish, to be ruined, or to be lost, in contrary to what some people say. Then he says, let not then your good be evil spoken of. How does this fit? If you know you can eat the meat, and this man is considering you as a brother, but you're eating this other, and he's offended, he has a problem with you, are you trying to get him to eat it? Whichever one it is, whichever way this goes, don't do this in front of him. Don't do this in front of him. Somebody will say, Tim, it doesn't say don't do this in front of him. Well, when we get to the last, I'll show you why I say that. When we get to the last part of this verse, look out for your brother. This comes the same thing with drinking, and we'll get to that too. So he says, let not then your good be evil spoken of. Don't cause somebody to stumble. Don't cause someone to be destroyed with your knowledge that you have the right or the privilege to do this. And you don't go the other way and cause this brother to stumble trying to make him keep some laws. That's the context. Could it be extrapolated to other things? I'll show in a moment. Verse number 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Now he brings the drink in it. The kingdom of God is not about what you eat. The kingdom of God is not about what you drink. The kingdom of God is about righteousness and peace. I'm trying to show you all righteousness. I've shown you that in chapter 12, how to live. I've shown you that in 13, how to deal with governments. And I've shown you how to be at peace one with another, Jew and Gentile brothers. It says it's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit. For he that in these things serves Christ is acceptable of God and approved of men. He that knows how to live righteously and keep peace. He that is able to deal with these issues is acceptable with God. So he says, verse number 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and the things wherewith one may edify another, not to tear him down. For meat destroyed not the work of God. It would only be that person's impression. You eating meat would not destroy the work of God, but it's that person's impression, how they take it, how they react, how they respond, how they feel and work against peace. That's the only issue. Meat does not destroy the work of God. All things are indeed pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. You got this man eating a pork sandwich, and he feels he's wrong, he feels he's going against God, but I'm doing it anyway. Your heart was set to follow and do something wrong to please somebody, or vice versa. Paul says here, verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine. Now he brings in the wine. It is neither good to eat flesh nor drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. Notice, people are very, very cautious to say, are quick to say, you can't drink. Can't drink wine. Can't drink this. Can't drink that. That's going to mean you go to hell. Or they say, wine is mocker, strong drink is raging. First of all, they had ceremonies where they did this. But secondarily, he is saying it is not good to do these things if it causes your brother to be offended or stumbling. But verse 22 gives you an out. Hast thou faith? Do you have faith? Have it to thyself before God when you're by yourself. You'll eat your pork sandwich, bacon. Some people like chitterlings. If your brother is offended, do it to yourself. Is it not the same thing Paul taught them about tongues? Mm-hmm. If it causes offense, do it to yourself. Have thy faith, have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the things which he allows. You could have someone saying, well, that's hypocritical if you drink wine when you're by yourself, but you won't do it in public. That's not what the Bible says. Now, who do I believe, the Bible or us? Verse 23 says, he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So a man goes, takes a drink. A man eats a swine sandwich. A man does something because he hears somebody say, well, it's okay to do it or whatever, but you don't really believe it, but you just doing it because somebody said it. The scriptures say you're damned if you eat, because you're not doing it in faith. You'd be better off to still abstain, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. How does this apply? How then shall we live? We would live as if we know what the word of God says. We would live as if we want to help people be edified. We would live as if there are things that we can't do in front of everybody so that people that are weaker, that they don't understand, that they can get an insight of what God wants. You don't treat everybody in the cookie cutter method. Some, if they all got together and they all were eating things that they were, for instance, chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 23, not 23, but just the 10th chapter, there were some that would eat things that were sacrificed to idols. They would buy that meat and it would be sold in the marketplace. And as I was reading it, that was the best meat. But some said, we can't eat that because it had been sacrificed to idols before. But Paul said, you can, you got faith. The earth is the Lord, the fullness thereof. But for some that did not have the faith, he said, I wouldn't eat meat as long as the world stands. Same principle. So what do we do? It's imperative to learn the truth, to speak the truth, and at the same time, instead of taking all our liberty and throwing it on people, use some of our liberty to ourselves. Others, we gradually help them see that the faith of God, it supersedes rituals. It supersedes abstaining from this. Yet the Bible tells you not to be drunk, but to be sober. So when an individual looks at God's word, the way you live with charity. You're trying to build someone up to trust Christ. As you build that person up to trust Christ, help them see what God said. They can take move from baby steps to higher heights. And even then, some of the Jewish brethren that would keep feasts and holidays, they knew the difference. Even Paul kept a Nazarite vow. Even Paul would do certain things and he knew the truth. But now when you see the truth, you realize you're doing a commemoration of what God is only, what God has already done. I believe that what Paul is showing here is that the book of Romans is way more than what people think, that it's not just a treaty on grace and justification. It's actually a living how-to. How to get along Jews and Gentiles. How to magnify God in both areas and spheres of your life. And I believe that for us, if we realize we got to give an account to God, be careful of the things that you do in front of people. Be careful for what you allow. Educate somebody before you. Educate somebody when they see that you're doing something that they're offended by. Try to educate. And then you're able to say, okay, I won't do this in front of you. I think it would be wrong for somebody to say, well, I know I can drink wine. It's not wrong. You know this man's an alcoholic. Well, a drunkard. Let's use the Bible term, a drunkard. Don't do that in front of him. He can't handle it. Any comments on chapter 14 for tonight?
I have a question. And the reason I have a question is because I'm reading in your Defender's Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And the commentator.
Yeah.
Talks about verse 10.
Okay.
About appearing before the judgment seat of Christ.
Right.
And he ties that to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it talks about also appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. And he says it's for rewards. Now, I've heard that doctrine that there's two different judgments. That there's one for rewards and there's one for salvation. But then you read what was in Isaiah chapter 45.
Mm-hmm.
And that tie in that. Because this commentator never mentioned Isaiah 45. He went straight to 2 Corinthians. I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5.
Mm-hmm.
There is a doctrine that there's two different judgments. And I know this may be off the subject, but what say you on the commentator's view on this being, because he tied to, this is just when he says standing before the judgment seat of Christ, this is just to receive rewards.
Well,
and it's not an actual
that's really
judgment.
Actually, that was the real reason I didn't bring it up, because in that passage there, they try to make that be less than the thrust of what it is. They, for instance, they say that you can't lose what we call salvation. All you can lose is rewards. And since I'm so emphatically outside of the touch of that, usually that is what is called a pre-tribulational rapture framework of what they call eschatology, or last things, that, you know, the saints will be caught up in the air, because we're doing 1 Thessalonians, that's 4, that'll be our next, to finish that last part. The saints will be caught up in the air, and that we get our judgment at the judgment seat to get our rewards, and that in 2 Corinthians, I believe, chapter 3, some people's works will be already destroyed, the hay and stubble, but the gold, silver, and precious stones will still last, so they would have their enduring rewards, and that the saints don't get judged in the book of Revelation chapter 20, when he sees the dead, small and great, stand before God with the books open and another book open. So they use this to say that we all stand at the bema seat to get rewards. But if you look at verse 10, where it says, "For we must all appear at the judgment seat of Christ, for everyone he may receive of the things done in his body, whether it's good or bad." Then if
you
all...
You mean 2 Corinthians? What?
Yeah,
okay.
They seem so similar. I didn't flip back. Let me go back to Romans. Let me flip back. Now, where it says, it's 13.
Hmm?
No, that's not the one.
Verse
I want the
10.
Judgment. It's 9 here, isn't it?
It's
10. 10 and 10. But why does thy judge thy brother, sit thy brother at naught? For we shall all stand at the judgment seat of Christ, for as it is written. The issue here is that if they're going to be a separate judgment, one for the believers, one for the ungodly, why does it say we all are going to appear? Are we all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Well, someone could say, well, you just said it was dealing with the Jewish brethren and the Gentile brethren. Yes, but in dealing with the Jewish brethren and the Gentile brethren, he's already shown some could be cut off or had been broken off and could be grafted back in again. And he also showed that some, if they boasted and they didn't stay in belief, that they could be taken away. Yes, he did, because he wanted to talk about the severity of God in chapter 11. But if you're going to say all are going to do that, and there is a history in what we call church history where the church, quote unquote, has afflicted and has done something that was outside of the realm and the scope of godliness to the Jewish brethren, or even to the Jewish people. And so if we all just stand before the judgment seat to receive rewards, and it's not dealing with the final destiny of the people, then it does not fit, again, the model of what is given in Isaiah 45, where it says, "I have sworn to by myself, a word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say in the Lord, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed." Mm-hmm. Why are they coming if it's just to get reward?
Right.
"And in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified in glory." So the way that a commentator could do that, they said, well, you know, certain parts of the scripture, just the first part, that's only the part Paul using, not the last part. But I submit to you that according to this same passage that Paul uses in Philippians, when he says all shall bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, we know that there are angels that are kept in the everlasting chains of darkness until the judgment of the great day. Therefore, we know that he's talking about all being judged, not just certain ones coming from the bema seat to get rewards. And even with that, you could call the bema seat the one in Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
Where he said he saw a great white throne.
Right. And they make that separate.
Yes.
Okay.
But they also, usually people that teach a pre-tribulational rapture also make Israel and what they call the church separate as well. And it's a good breeding ground for what is called anti-Semitism. Mm-hmm. There's a certain kind of fly that when people come to where I work and they have little flies flying around in their kitchen, and they'll call them fruit flies. Mm-hmm. But if the head is not red, it's not a fruit fly. It can be a forward fly, it could be a drain fly, or some type of gnat like that. Mm-hmm. Well, one of the issues is, in cases like that, if it's a drain fly, mm-hmm. there is slime mm-hmm. or something that has built up in the pipes. Mm-hmm. And those insects will breed in that slime. So until that slime is removed, then the flies can continually fly. You can kill every one of them that fly, and there'll be some more usually the next day. That's a breeding ground for that, and unless that is eliminated, you will have a proliferation of those flies, and they'll be growing, making babies, until it just gets unbearable. Well, if you remove the slime, you could actually remove the insect, because they die pretty quick. The lifespan's not long. I submit to you, when you make a separate church and a separate Israel, a separate judgment, and another judgment, you got a rapture for one people and the other people are not raptured, you have a breeding ground for anti-Semitism. And it can breed, and it has offspring. Over and over again.
Okay, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. The ones that are weak are those that keep certain ordinances or say that I can't get certain needs.
I think the weakness is not the fact that they keep the ordinance. I think the weak in the faith is the one that really feels that if I don't keep this ordinance, I'm not right with God. I have Christ and that.
Okay.
You say, okay, but the look on your face that look like
say,
I'm with you.
Say, like, you've encountered Seventh-day Adventists.
Right.
Who believe that if you don't keep the Sabbath,
mm-hmm.
you are not a child of God.
Correct.
And so you won't be with him in eternal life. Would you consider that to be someone who is what Paul would say weak?
Maybe for some people they would, but for me it would be a little harder because knowing that they follow Ellen G. White as a prophet,
well,
you know, I my mind would go there. But if you just take that one instant,
just take the seventh, you know, the seventh day, just that idea, well, that they purport that you're not a child of God unless you keep this particular day. Would they be considered?
Yes, because you wouldn't have the strength to know that that's not mandatory.
Okay.
And so you don't have the strength to know it. You're lacking something. But at the same time, you still have enough. You're sincere about God. You know about the Lord Jesus Christ. But you actually feel that we can't stop doing this because there are certain things that will say we do this forever. It's a statute forever.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, you don't really fully see how the fulfillment of a thing actually brings about the freedom or what is supposed to be accomplished once the fulfillment takes place. In other words, once the fulfillment takes place with Christ, it didn't mean all the other sacrifices that you gave before meant nothing, but the fulfillment has taken place. So many of them would realize we don't need to sacrifice animals anymore, but other things that they would still hold to.
So would you say that these people would, it would be okay for them to continue in this weak state, or should there
yes.
be a level of maturity?
I would say it would be okay for them to continue in that weak state, but when you're in that state, you don't judge other people. Because some people may do it and not in a weak state, but they're doing it for commemoration purposes. But those that are in the weak state, they would be fine. But they have certain mandates that are given.
Okay.
You don't. It's like you don't know enough to judge your brother. Be quiet. Because that was how you, that's what you were raised. You realize that the Messiah was a calm, but you're not really strong enough to realize we don't have to do that. It's like something, remember James asked Paul to appear Jewish for a while? Mm-hmm. I mean, he was already Jewish, but didn't he tell them to go on a fast and shit, do that Nazarite vow? You don't have to look it up. Mm-hmm. But that was it. Because in that weakened faith, if that person doesn't see it, but they still see the fulfillment, they still see that, but they don't see that this how this really works out and plays out in our life. I'm afraid to eat this other. I'm afraid that if I do this, you know, it's going to mess up my walk with God. And that, I believe that's what Paul threw it out there. Meat does not destroy the work of God. Mm-hmm. Neither does drinking. So, go ahead.
I was going to say to bring it, you know, to bring it closer, closer to us. Things like in some reformations it's taught that you can't go to movies and you can't listen to other preachers. That you can't do, you know, you have to keep a certain attire. Would you consider some of these things to be what Paul is describing as those who are weak in the faith, that these are things that people can continue in being weak, but that it will not interfere with their salvation?
No. Because there was never a mandate for those things that they're saying to start with. Okay. This stuff they came up with on their own. Mm-hmm. Yet, if some of the things that they're saying are good, for instance, there are a few movies, even television sitcoms or whatever, that are really wholesome and beneficial for an individual to ingest. The attire, the thing with the attire, it's almost two separate things. They are two separate. But if the individual did those things, believed those things, and yet held to the truth of the other aspects of the gospel, I would say that those individuals could still be saved and yet not experiencing the freedom that they have, and in some sense that they have shaded out Christ and allowed a system to take his place. But if the effulgence and the light and the glorious manifestation of Christ shines through anyway, they hamper what they could do for him. But as they teach that these are the things of Christ, they lie on Christ. Mm-hmm. They make something of Christ that's not supposed to be, and they add to it. Therefore, in a particular case like that, I believe it's incumbent upon those that have the opportunity to try to help those people, just like Paul did the people in Galatia, and they had a better ground to stand on because we got ours from Moses. This was not made up. And there would be times that even Jesus himself said, you know, I'm putting it in everyday words. You all got commands from Moses, but in the meantime, you all got traditions, mm-hmm. and the traditions drive you away from the commandment of God, and that has to be corrected. So I think it has to be an individual case mm-hmm. before you determine if this tradition is violating the commandments of God, then it needs to be dealt with. If it's not one of those things that's violating the commandment of God to cause someone to stumble, or to not know him, then those people, you know, have to be dealt with as if they're weak. And I'm sure someone else could have something deeper to say on that, but I haven't been around people that see stuff. I have to make decisions when I deal with people. Do I treat this person as if we're together? Or do I treat this person as if, okay, we talk, we can do the religious talk thing, but Are we really brothers and sisters in the Lord? Do we believe the same God? Do they have a different God? Because so much of their tradition overrides the word of God. Mm-hmm. And so even when I do receive, I try to receive or whatever, I try to do it according to chapter 14. I'm looking for people that can be my brother and sister in the Lord. But it almost seems like invariably I find people that are not so serious about God's word. It makes it hard on me to call you brother.
So in a nutshell, what you're saying is when they tie those things, those traditions, they say that they are tied to salvation, that you're not saved unless you keep these traditions. Not meaning what we're talking about here.
I'm saying it can overlap, but the ones that are saying that to them could be causing them to stumble. The ones that believe it that are saved are weak in the faith. You could say some of those that teach it or promulgate it could be, mm-hmm. but you still have an issue of some people that find the Lord in the midst of all the subterfuge, in the midst of all of the convolutions. They're the ones, when they're weak in the faith, often they feel that they're stronger.
That's what I was thinking about. When you, and you'll say that our thing is the only thing that's right, and if you're not a part of what we're doing, then you're not saved. And they stand in a position that they feel that they are the strong ones. In actuality, they're not. Paul is saying that you're not the strong one.
That's right. Okay. Is there anybody else? You want to turn up the volume for me, please? Just a second.
Just a minute. Okay.
Hello.
Okay.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, I like the discussion that you all are having. I think what Tim was saying about the stumbling block is definitely an issue because I think it's Matthew 21 when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees about them stumbling. They're not stumbling, but a swallow at a gnat,
Strain at a gnat and swallow a whole camel.
Yeah, and that's kind of what it makes me think of. But in listening to your question, and which are really good, at least in my experience, a lot of the people who have felt that way have set up under instruction, and people who haven't even tried to learn anymore, and they just sit and like with the attitude in many cases of we do have it, and you can't dialogue with them, you know, you can't sit and have discussion and lay scripture with scripture because that makes them upset. But if you're really looking to find or seek Christ, that shouldn't be something that would upset you. It's really looking to understand truth, and in some of these cases where people can dig further into the Word of God and share, then I think they have really a problem. And I would think that that's definitely applicable to what we came from, because there's been opportunities where someone has tried to share more with them, you know. So I think that's a good discussion. I would say when I had read this before, I had always thought that because, you know, when it starts out in Romans, it talks about, you know, the Jews, what in every way they had the oracle of God. I mean, much in every way. So when I was reading that, I was really thinking about the Jew having more, but it's just interesting here tonight because it does make more sense that, well, they actually were the weak ones. So while you were talking about it, I just went back and scanned the whole chapter, and up until I think the 15th verse, it almost looks like it could still be either one. But it says, "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, thou walkest not charitably." Well, actually, that kind of, I think, when, the way I was just reading that, looked like it would kind of go still to the Jewish person, because it seemed like that person would, since he had the oracle. But anyway, it just, it, you made me differently when you talking about the, I guess in this case, the Gentile would actually be the stronger one. So that was different for me, looking at it like that. Hello.
Anne's talking so softly you all can't hear her.
I was still thinking, that's why I was talking softly.
Oh, okay. Well, is there anybody else that want to have something to say while Anne's thinking?
Gary triggered a thought when he talked about people not wanting to dialogue and people not wanting to grow in their knowledge of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And that led me to think back to what you were saying, that, that it would be okay for a person to continue in those things. But the ultimate goal is for them to grow, to, like Paul talked about in 1 Thessalonians, about helping them to grow in their faith, perfecting their faith. And so there shouldn't there at some time be a stronger knowledge what will lead to, you know, the liberty that is in Christ.
You know, according to like what I believe Paul is saying in Hebrews, he talks about, you know, maybe I'm thinking apple, come up a golden application, and how he said, you know, you ought to leave, at least the whole thing, leave it to not revisit it, but growing the first things of the gospel.
Right.
Growing on to not being on just milk.
Right.
Being on some solid, some things that are more spiritual. And I think that would be applicable. And then I think it's in Corinthians. I can't remember which one. I think it's 1 Corinthians 3 and somewhere around 17 where he talks about, you know, what the liberty is in Christ. And then I just totally into legalism, where I think a lot of people in the modern Christendom, they confuse it with really obeying what the scripture precepts in the scripture, and they say, well, you get this legalism. Like, wait a minute, legalism is when you start adding to this, and it seems like they forget all about it. You know, just like we were going through several weeks ago, and you know, the law of the Spirit of Christ, the law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus has made me free.
Right.
The law of sin and death. I mean, there's a precept. You know, one was like a school. I guess we call it a schoolmaster to lead you on. But I mean, it's like the law wasn't wrong. It's not wrong. It's holy and perfect. And Hebrews says the same thing. But we're showing you a clearer way now. So it definitely should be a grace. And I thought it was really good what Tim was talking about, like relying on Christ. And I guess I had thought about it like that. But I think intentions and motives will definitely have to play a part of this too. Who's doing the instruction, who's doing the following, and what's the intent behind the individual?
Well, the thing that you were asking, should one be trying to help them grow and get to the place of maturity? I really believe with all sincerity that we would want them, or should want them, to reach maturity. I guess the issue that holds me back is almost how, and that's coming from experience. But let's just use going from the word. Yes, maturity would be the greatest thing for that group of people, and the reason why I believe it would be the greatest thing for that group of people is that now they can see what God wants. They can see the freedom in Christ, and I think they will be able to be more effective in others, so that whenever you bring a person to a knowledge of Christ, that you don't take that person automatically and bring them to a knowledge and put them under your bond or your yoke. Mm-hmm. Because your yoke may not be easy. Your yoke may not be light. And secondarily, mm-hmm. if your yoke is not Christ's yoke, how do you have the nerve to think your yoke is better than his? Because if it's not the same, you've already changed it. So that's really a problem there. But what were you going to disagree with me about? That part there?
It was sort of shady to me.
It is kind of shady because in real life, it's almost as if people, they get to a certain level when they learn certain things about Christ and they don't want to learn more. They feel we know enough. We know enough. Most of the time, we know enough for salvation, or we know enough to fit in this group that we're in. And the moment someone tries to show them more, or to show them how magnificently wonderful, effulgent the grace and the glory of Christ is, how he does provide certain things that they don't see, they think that you're trying to be cultic. They think you're trying to destroy them or their leaders or shake their faith. Whereas the Word of God, in its purity, when it gives the freedom, you know, freedom gives a great amount of responsibility to go along with it. Mm-hmm. Yet, I think the free man has the ability to help more than the bound. Not saying the bound can't help, but it's almost seem like sometimes people are saved in spite of, which is sad, because it shouldn't have to be in spite of, because God wanted it to be where it was put out there, where the Gentiles could receive it as well as the Jew.
And you see more Gentile followers of Christ putting other Gentile followers of Christ under a yoke that they have made, and that was not something that Christ mandated. And that's, I guess every man has his, want to feel his, like you say, powers.
Yeah.
And that's something that they would bring them under a yoke which is not of Christ.
Yes.
And you see that. And these are the ones who were given the liberty. And they don't take them, you know, like we see in Galatians, where they talk about taking them back to the ordinance and things that Israel served. No, they create ones of their own, you
mm-hmm.
know.
Mm-hmm.
And with the tone that's, if you don't do these things, you are not saved. And you tie them. You tie the whole system to salvation.
Mm-hmm. They do that with the tithes a lot. They really do it with the tithes.
And you exclude those, and you say those who are not doing these things, they aren't really saved. And that you are the children, the only children of God, because mm-hmm. you have these man-made ordinances, and you've tied salvation to these ordinances.
And I don't like it, because you really can see it more, I think, in many churches, because you can see a lot. You can see it usually when one that they call legalistic. But in the tithe, you can see it there, because those that don't tithe, they are treated totally different. Mm-hmm. And those that know the truth that we really don't have to tithe like this, mm-hmm. then you'll find some that don't tithe that see have the freedom of giving, and they give more than what the tithe was, because I really do like the work of the Lord. Mm-hmm. You have those that don't tithe as much because they don't afford it, but they give of themselves. Mm. I mean, if a man only makes $500 a week, which is $2,000 a month, if where he rents, he was renting on his budget. He was renting 15 years ago. He couldn't get a house. It was $500. Now that rents have gone up and up, now it's $800. He's not making that much more money. He has children. He has such and such. And all that this man can lay aside is $40 a week. Mm-hmm. And then he maybe gets an illness. Now you tell this man, if he doesn't tithe, God is going to send the devourer, the boogeyman, the black.
is going to eat your firstborn. And he's going to make your house disintegrate and go to the bottom of the abyss. And when you get into the abyss, you will be edited and you will no longer be a child of God. Because you didn't sow seed.
And you put that on that man. Whereas, show me what those widows tithed in the sixth chapter of Acts. If they didn't have enough food for their daily ministration. That's what King James called it. I want people to get it confused. Their daily food, their daily sustenance. How are they tithing? Yet, you have Joseph gave a whole house. Mm-hmm. Other people did it.
That was way above the tithe.
Yes.
So, and what if you would have put that command just you only do?
Yep, and see, and then people take that with Abraham and say, Abraham paid tithe to Melchizedek, and he gave 10%. Well, first of all, let's get your mind right. I didn't see him give one tithe what he had to Melchizedek of his own stuff. He gave it of the spoil. I don't see where it said Abraham took his sheep, goats, and went back. No, but I'm just making a point that those that are weak in the faith usually will be the ones that will condemn you. I believe that a man should live his life in such a way he has money for the work of the Lord. I believe that. I believe he should do things for the Lord. I believe he should give of his time as well as himself. But to say a mandate that you got to give this much. Now, I've known of a church that did not mandate that you gave a tithe, but they might say we want $25 on Sunday morning, such and such on Sunday night, such and such on Tuesday and Thursday. And some people, that would be more than a tithe for them. Plus, we have other offerings and rallies and things like that. So we're going to get more. We want what we want. So I just believe that that's one way we see it done. And I like that one because I see that a broad spectrum among many churches that say they don't believe in legalism. Then the other one that came to my mind was, there are certain churches that if you don't speak in tongues.
Yeah, I was thinking about that
too. With evidence.
Yeah.
You don't do it this way. You don't fall out in the floor, whatever. Then we say, you know, you're not really. You don't have what you have, what you're supposed to have in Christ. So now you're treated as a second-class citizen, and you judge that person often, and you set them at naught. No, we can't allow you. Yeah. I don't care what kind of gift God has given you. You will not teach in our assembly. Because you don't have evidence. So that's just one of the things that came through Tim's mind.
Now, I was thinking what you talk about majoring on the minor.
Yep.
And you have a lot of that when man has taken away Christ's mandate for salvation and have placed in a way his ordinances and his yoke.
Mm-hmm.
You get to see that what it talks about in verse 13, give man put in a stumbling block for an occasion to fall in a person's way.
And God's not pleased with that kind of a folly. And I don't believe God is pleased if you put all your freedom on people either, because that would be the side that I would err on.
Because, you know, back to majoring on the minor.
Mm-hmm.
You'll take those things such as tithing and such as speaking in tongues and wearing a skirt and things like that, and you'll say that this is more important than not fornicating.
Ooh.
Not committing adultery. And you'll place, you know, you'll place the strength on the minor things and say, if you do these things, it would be pleasing to the Lord, as opposed to the things that will hinder you from inheriting the kingdom of God. And you stress those less.
I think one of the things, because that was in chapter 14, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Here is the key, I think, to the whole thing. If I can say, here's a summation or the totality of what's going on. Are we trying to build according to God's word?
Because
other than that, if you're trying to build with a legalistic, you can still say you're trying to build for God, but is it according to his word?
Mm-hmm.
If we're trying to edify, Are we trying to free people from bondage? Are we trying to help people? Because I know there's a group of people that can I try to help? And many people think that I'm trying to hurt. But I'm really not. They can't. It's hard. It's hard to see up the road when you're in the fog. Mm-hmm. It really is. But some of those satellites can still see the road through that fog. Mm-hmm. And let you know that your street is coming up in 3/10 of a mile. Turn left on so-and-so. Mm-hmm. In 2/10 of a mile, turn left on so-and-so. In 400 feet, turn left on so-and-so. In 100 feet, turn. Even if you can't see it like you want to, you can slow down. Mm-hmm. And if you only have a 15-foot visibility, you can make it.
Mm. That happens when you major on the major.
Yep.
And people like, no, the minor only counts. And you're like, no.
You know what? I just had a magnificent thought. I want to share it with you. The Holy Spirit wants. The Holy Spirit really wants to be like a GPS to us. Mm-hmm. It's almost like the Word of God. You know, you program the GPS, and if you program it right, it usually take you where you want to go. Mm-hmm. Well, the Word of God is all of the streets. I would say it's like all of the streets, the avenues, and everything like that. You study it. You kind of get familiar. You can look at it and see. Now, you may not know exactly every which way to go, but if you're familiar with the street, the city, whatever, the Holy Spirit can say, turn left on so-and-so. Mm-hmm. Do so-and-so. Yeah. Then you miss it. That's your sin. You missed the mark. It says recalculating. That's what my GPS says. It says recalculating. Then it tells you go down so far. Sometimes I have to go way out of the way. It says go down so far and turn. It's like, and I do it. It's like, I could have just made a U-turn. But if it's not the place we're supposed to make a U-turn, it may make me make a left, a right, then make me make another right, and then I'm back on this. It made me make a U-turn. And that's where the Holy Spirit is trying to help. But what about when the GPS can't talk? You look at it. There are times when it's too noisy. There's time if you forget to take it off mute, you can look at it and see where to go. Because every time the Holy Spirit may not talk to you audibly or even in your conscience, then what are you doing? Look at the Word of God. The map is still telling you. As long as you got that GPS on and it's programmed right, and how are you going to program your life? How are you going to program your GPS? You're surely not going to program through your own mind. Who do you think inspired that word to be put down there? Who you think was a cartographer? It's the Lord God Almighty who is blessed forever. Amen. The Holy Spirit and the Son. Because it said the Son is really the one that said, every knee shall swear to me. Mm. So
that goes back to what I've been sort of seeing lately.
Mm-hmm.
How short-sighted we are.
Okay.
I mean, trying to tying that into what you were saying. How short-sighted we are. And how God knows what's down the road and what's going to happen. And he tries to prepare us, like you say, in 400 feet, turn, you know.
Yep.
He tries to prepare us for those turns.
Yep.
But we don't always get it.
Well, have you ever been in the GP in the vehicle with me, like our oldest have? I may be coming from Alpharetta trying to get to Stone Mountain, trying to come home. And it'll have me a thing warning or something like that, like 5 something. And it'll let you know that there's a traffic accident or something like that. And it'll tell you a 30-minute delay or something like that. And you can push the button that says detour. And it'll take you, and if there's another one, and you can keep doing detour. If there's enough ways, it'll take you where you don't have the detour to get to where you're going. And it may take longer to get there. And so sometimes you're trying to help somebody or go something, and it may be an impediment in their life or an impediment in their thought. And if you keep going the way you're going, it may take you a year to get there. But sometimes the Lord may show you a detour how to get there. And that detour may be sometimes let somebody else help them. Mm. It could be sometimes just pray. Sometimes it could be to rebuke them. Mm-hmm. And that's when we need to be sensitive to what the Lord is saying. I think it's always imperative to have the word, mm-hmm. and have your motive right. Mm-hmm. But sometimes, you know, even with the best of our efforts, we don't know. We don't know how to help a person. Someone will say, Tim, I just don't believe that the Bible says the Spirit makes intercession for us because we don't know what to pray for as we ought. Mm-hmm. I don't think we know exactly every way to help people. If that's the case, then why didn't Paul say, have everybody saved that he talked to? Even Jesus didn't have 100% with everybody. There are some that are not going to listen. I believe that his brothers reached salvation after he was raised from the dead. That's what I believe. Mm-hmm. Can't prove it, but I don't hear a whole lot of them, you know, putting out that word like they put out until he was raised. He's the God of the dead and the living. I bet Gary wants to say something else. He's so wonderful.
Well, I do have two other comments. The scripture where it says, not let your good be evil spoken of, sometimes that's used to manipulate people, and it shouldn't be. And that goes back to the motive. Someone told me that a long time ago. Maybe. Yeah. Hello, is my phone still working?
Yes,
sir.
We hear you. Yes.
And he's like, it was for the furthering of the gospel, and it was like the gospel and the spreading of it was the most important. So it seems like a contradiction. It's like, what was Paul? What was the purpose? You know, he was always, like, I think when he told the Roman church, like, I want to have a fruit with you like I did in other Gentile nations. And so those are the comments.
Thank you. I'm just waiting to hear the other comments before we close out tonight from other wonderful people.
Thank you, Gary.
Good night, everybody.
Good night, Gary.
Recording ended.